Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening, Roger.
It's a joy to be down here again at Rora. Thank you for letting me come. I was here last year with a brother from Reading, Stuart Jarvis. And so it's nice to be with you once more. And again, thank you for inviting me to share in this conference with you. Just a little bit of background. My name's Roger Jacobs. I'm married to Helen, who is staying with her twin sister in Worcester. So she's not here. She has to work on Tuesday, so she'll be going back on Monday. So it wasn't possible for her to join with us. We live on the Wirral. We attend the Longcroft Church. So that's the Wirral, Merseyside, not too far from our friends in Crewe, who've joined us this week. And I must say it's an honour for people from Crewe and for me to have brought such beautiful Liverpool weather down to Devon. So I'm actually half Devonian. I wasn't born in Devon, but I went to university in Exeter. And that's when I was introduced to the church there, what was then known as the Old Chapel. And after university, doing my studies, I managed to get an illustrious job working in a garden centre, pricking out thousands of fuchsias and polyanthus. And then after that, I worked for a few more years in Exeter Hospital. And then from there, Helen and I, we went to Africa. We served the Lord in Malawi for about 14 years. And then when we came back to England, we resettled in the Wirral, which is where we are now. So that's just a little background about myself. For those who don't know me, there are some here who've known me a long, long time. And if you ask them quietly, they may tell you some stories when I was a lot younger. I've also written some books. The only reason I'm mentioning this, they are at the back there. They're a series of devotionals based on the Old and New Testament. I would love you to buy them because I really don't want to carry that weight back on the train all the way back up to the Wirral. So please have a look if you get the chance. So thank you again for being here. And I do say amen to the prayers that have been prayed, that the Lord would just be with us, he'd minister to us, he'd speak to us, not just through me, but through all of us. And that together, you know, don't think of me as some special speaker, I'm far from that, but that he would just be with us and speak his word, comfort our hearts. Even our dear brother Neil, who's recently lost his wife. And strangely, I had a text this afternoon from someone that I vaguely know up on the Wirral in the church up there. They're not really part of the church, but people, they're related to people who are. He's been ill for some time, the husband. He was in his 70s and he just passed away this afternoon. So, but the Lord's with us. He doesn't leave any one of us, whatever we may pass through. So, before you head for the door, I'll tell you what I feel the Lord has put on my heart. And I'd like us to do some thoughts and studies from the book of Judges. You think, oh, that's unusual. I hope that we will look into this book and get something useful from it. I don't know how many people have read the book of Judges. When you look at it initially, you think, whoa, this is not the most inspiring of books. It's a lot of negative things go on, and there is a background of repetitive failure. But just to give you that little bit of historical background, and this is like the technical part.
Roger, can you just check if everyone can hear? Is
Is
everyone here okay so far? I can't tell from here.
okay, right. If you can't hear, that's maybe a blessing. But do raise your hand and I'll try and be as close to this. Yeah. I don't know if that's any better. Yeah, I'll try and adapt. It's going to take me maybe a meeting or two or three or four to settle in. Right, a little bit of technical background with the book of Judges. Well, obviously, it becomes between Joshua and Ruth. And it's that period after they've entered into the promised land, having spent 40 years wandering around the wilderness, having come out of Egypt, being given the law, 40 years of wandering. Of course, it was only meant to be about 18 months from Egypt to Canaan. But because of their rebellion and unbelief, they spent 40 years until a generation passed away. And then they got to the River Jordan, then under the leadership of Joshua, and by this time Moses had died, they entered the promised land. They crossed the River Jordan in a miraculous way. And God had promised them victory. He said that he would defeat the nations, they would expel them, they would destroy them, and they would possess the land. That was their inheritance. And as we read through the book of Judges, we read some victories, but we also read a lot of defeats. And the whole period of the book of Judges is about 450 years. The Apostle Paul makes mention of this when he speaks in Acts chapter 13, verse 20. He is speaking in Antioch in Pisidia, and he says, after Joshua and before Samuel, he gave them judges for the period of 450 years. And these judges were a series of men. They were not kings, but God raised them up into positions of authority to lead the nation and particularly to keep the nation, if I can put it this way, on track, on spiritual track. Because they had a propensity, a tendency to drift, and not just drift, but to almost actively depart from the ways of the Lord. And in that period of 450 years, which is roughly from 1400 to 1000 BC, I'm just giving you some background. Sorry, we'll get over this part in a little while. There were these 450 years. Now, you may want to write this down, but you're forgiven if you don't. There were 336 years of rest when things went well, which means that there were 111 years of bondage. And we'll look at that bondage, and there are at least six periods of bondage, and it's instructive to learn from each one what happened, the kind of enemies they faced, and most importantly, the deliverance they experienced. Now, if you add up 336 and 111, it comes to 447. So why is it 450? Well, not including that, there's a period of 3 years where there's a man called Abimelech who assumed kingship. The rest were judges. Abimelech made himself king. He did not last very long compared to the others. So that's the rough sort of historical background. There's a couple of key verses which is worth just considering. First one is in Judges chapter 17. And we see this repeated again in the last chapter of the book of Judges. Chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. There was no one ruling in authority. The nation was divided and disunited. It couldn't function in the way that it was meant to. And because of that, they did not inherit their possession. They did not inherit their inheritance. Now, when we look at this, it's, to me, it's very much a picture of God's people and the church. So in those days, there was no king, there was no leader, there was no authority. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when people start to do that, you can guarantee that there's going to be a decline. When people start to do things which they think is right, they have lost, if I can say it like this, they've lost all direction of their compass, their internal spiritual compass. They've lost it. You know, not so much nowadays with GPS and so on and sat navs, but compasses used to point to the north unerringly. If you've lost that moral spiritual bearing, you lose direction and things begin to disintegrate, they decline, and things end up in a real mess. This is what was happening when they started to do things that which was right in their own eyes. The same verse is almost repeated word for word in chapter 21. I may have said 20, but it's actually chapter 21. The very last verse of that chapter. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And if you dare to read the last few chapters of Judges, the last four chapters in particular, it's one of the most awful stories to read in the Bible. But the thing is, this happened because there was no king. There was no leader. There was no man who had a vision. They all did that which was right in their own eyes. There was no one who could stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." There was no prophet, no prophetic voice. They had really lost their moral center of gravity. And everything was going awry. They were being scattered. And one of the worst things about it was that they were not inheriting their inheritance. Now, if you sort of transfer that sort of story into our modern day Christian lives, and particularly in the church, you get a little bit of an explanation as why churches fail. And I've asked myself that question a number of times. Why do churches fail? I come from the Wirral, just not far from North Wales. You travel into North Wales and you see loads and loads of chapels. And obviously there was a great revival there in that land, particularly in the beginning of the 1900s. But even going back into the mid-1800s and beyond that, and Wales produced some amazingly godly and powerful preachers. But those same chapels are either deserted or they've been converted into residential buildings. And every time I pass them, you know, when we make the occasional excursion into Wales, you think, what happened? Why did it go wrong? Was it a leader that did something foolish? Did the congregation become bored? Did meetings become routine? Had they lost something? You know, lots and lots of questions, and I'm sure you've asked those questions yourselves, especially when you sort of see churches that are no longer functioning of churches or have dwindled to such small numbers that you think, how long are they going to survive? So this book of Judges is an instruction, as to how things can go wrong. Now, I'm not going to offer any sort of magical remedies, but I think through this, we can be taught, and it can encourage us to see a way through, so that the light of the gospel can continue to burn and not go out. That's what we want. We want that little flame. Perhaps it is a little flame, but we don't want it quenched. You know, there's that wonderful verse where he doesn't quench a smoking flax. And the flax may be barely smoking, barely giving off any light at all. But God wants to blow upon it. He wants to fan the flames and make that flame burn once more so that there should be a light. Now, within the book of Judges, you get a repeat cycle, and this is where it can get a bit sort of repetitive, and you think, crumbs, will they ever learn? And when there's a leader, Joshua was the initial leader, of course, with people like Caleb. And when they sort of receded out of the scene, the people, instead of obeying the Lord, they started to bring in other gods and worship them. And the spiritual welfare went down. God was grieved. He would send nations to afflict them. And as I said, there were about at least six of those, and we'll look at those in more detail. And God sent these nations to afflict, to chasten, and to teach. And after they went through a period of sometimes years, and again, you wonder, why did it take so long? You know, that it took sometimes years for them to sort of wake up to the fact that things weren't going well, and they needed the Lord to come in again and do something. And then when they realized that, then they cried out to the Lord with all their hearts. He would rebuke them, but he would also raise up a specific deliverer, or as the word that's often used is a judge. And he would deliver them from their bondage. They would then enjoy a period of rest. And as I said, if you add it all up together, there's 336 years of rest, only 111 years of bondage. So it's only about a quarter of the time, but those times of bondage are perhaps the more instructive. And then when the judge died, they then went back to their old habits of going astray from the word of God, leaning to other things, worshipping other things, and allowing bondage to come in again. So that's the repeat cycle that we see over and over. And one of the main reasons that this repeat cycle happened was because, if we look into chapter 2, verse 2. So Judges chapter 2, verse 2. You will make no league or no alliance with the inhabitants of this land. Okay? There's to be no alliance. The world and the church are incompatible. They cannot coexist. Don't be unequally yoked. You know, we apply that to marriage, and rightly so. Don't marry an unbeliever. It'll only end up in sorrow and disappointment. But you are to make no alliance with the inhabitants of this land. You will throw down their altars. Don't sort of reinstate them. You are to destroy their gods. Sorry, picking up things from other verses. You're not to bow down to their idols. All these things that God promised through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And then he says at the end of verse 2 in chapter 2, but you have not obeyed my voice. And then there comes this very pertinent question. Why have you done this? You can almost hear the heart of the Lord saying, you knew what was right. Why did you stray? There is no real reason for it. And sometimes God, in his love and long-suffering, patience and mercy, he asks us questions. Why are you staying so long in this state? You don't need to be there. You can come out of it. You do not need to sit under the oppression anymore. In the name of Jesus, it is quite finished. There is to be no more yoke. No more, we'll see this little phrase a couple of times, no more chariots of iron running roughshod over you day by day and day and night. Things can change. This is the hope of the gospel. We're having a conference together. I don't know how many conferences you've had, how many conferences you've attended. But you know, something that God wants to do is he wants to do something different in our lives. He wants to make a change. Not just from things which may personally oppress us, but he also wants to change us and to raise us up so that we may become effective in his local assemblies. So that once again, the voice of the Lord can be heard in the land. From the heart of the church, God speaking his wonderful, powerful truth to all who would listen. And we may think, well, here we are in rural Devon, a little bit, excuse me for saying this, a little bit of a backwater perhaps. But God's not concerned about that. He can work in villages. He can work in villages in Africa where I've been. I can tell you all kinds of amazing stories that the Lord has done. I'll just tell you one. We had a couple come to a church. We were pastoring a church in a sort of medium-sized city. When I say city, well, it's changed now. It's grown a lot. But 25 years ago when we were there, it was really not much more than a glorified village. There was a post office and a bank. There was a tourist office, which was mostly closed. And there was a museum, would you believe? A museum in this place. And in the local guidebook, it said Mzuzu, that was the name of the place where we lived. Apart from visiting the museum, there's nothing really else to visit. And that was what it was like. And into that church came a couple. And they really met the Lord, especially the wife. She responded one morning on a Sunday morning. And I remember seeing her sitting at the back of the church. And when I finished speaking, I knew that God had spoken to her. And I was thinking in my heart, wouldn't it be wonderful if Anna, that was her name, if she would respond. And before I'd hardly finished thinking that, she was running out to the front. We prayed for her, and she was wonderfully delivered. Do you know what happened to her? She used to live in her grass-thatched roof, you know, grass-roofed house, just on the edge of town. She was so terrified of her in-laws that they would curse her. She hardly ever came out of the house. When she came to church, she would get ready and she would run out of the door. This is before they had children. She would run out of the door so that the relatives couldn't sort of catch her, speak evil words against her, try and, in her mind, curse her. And she would come to the church. She was living under that bondage. She responded on that day And God set her free, so much so that her husband came to see me a few days later. And he said, "Pastor," they always call you pastor out there, "what have you done with my wife?" "She's different. She's a different woman." So I explained what had happened. I said, "It's not me. It's the Spirit of God." Now, the sequel to the story, and this is the point I was making, is that her mother came from a remote village about, well, it was over 100 kilometers away, but it took us a good 2 hours to drive there because of the state of the roads. So it's only about 60 miles, and if we could get to 30 miles an hour, that was fast. And her mother heard what had happened to her daughter. She came to the church, and she was furious because she realized that her daughter was no longer going to follow customs, local customs. And I remember speaking one Sunday morning when the mother of Anna, she was sitting roughly where Anna is sitting now, and she was looking at me with looks that, you know, wanted me to drop dead on the spot. She was furious. And when eventually James and Anna had a child, the mother, the one who was sitting there, said, "That child will die unless you return to your customs." The pressure was great, but they refused to bow to the customs, and the mother went off furious, saying the child will die. I'm saying all of this to give you an idea of the bondage that comes under, the bondage that people come under. The child was born. Not only did it not die, it thrived. And that mother was so shocked that she brought 50 kilograms of maize as a present, which was a big gift to give from her home to the church. She put it out at the front and she said in front of everyone, "Your God is stronger than ours." Isn't that amazing? And then she said, "Will you come and visit my village?" So we said yes. And we went there. And 2 years ago, I went there again on a visit. And that church, there was a church born in that village, is still going strong after all those years. That mother, her life was spent in brewing the local brew. I've never tasted it, but I've been told it was extremely potent. She left that. She took all her sort of equipment and, you know, the things you heat on the fire to make it ferment and so on. She destroyed it all. Light came into that village. Oppression was lifted. That's what God can do. Is he a God of Africa? Of course. Is he a God of Devon? Absolutely. He's the same. We need to remind ourselves of these things. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Surprised to think he has not yet finished. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You think, wow, Aurora, what a place. You know, you started off with just a little farmhouse here, and there used to be that wooden hut just down the slope there, and a few people would gather, and over years it's grown and it's sort of gone up and down a little bit, perhaps in the last 10 years. But you know what? God hasn't finished. God has not finished. And whatever church you've come from, I've spoken to some of you this afternoon, but obviously I'm not acquainted with your churches and the situations you're in. But I want to say very clearly, God has not finished. He still wants to work. He wants to do wonderful things. And if you feel that you're somehow being washed up or bypassed, God has not finished with you yet. You say, well, I'm retired. Well, glory to God. I hope to be retired soon as well. And my wife hopes to be retired as well. But God is not finished. Have you not read that story that Jesus told, that he employed people at the 11th hour? They only worked 1 hour, whereas all the others worked about 12 hours. And the amazing thing was, of course, they were paid the same amount. You try telling that to the trade unions. They wouldn't like that. But this is the heart of God. He has not yet finished with you or with me. None of us know how long we have. None of us know when Jesus is going to return, but he has not yet finished. And he does not want you nor me. Do you want, there's a glass of water here. There's a glass of water here. Sometimes things go down the wrong way, don't they? Yeah, don't worry, please, don't worry. No, no, it happens to all of us, especially me. So, what was I saying? Yeah, God has not yet finished. And he wants to use this time, these 3 days that we're together, what the Lord can do in those 3 days. If our hearts and ears are circumcised on the inside, ready to listen, ready to hear, ready to receive, and ready to respond. Let's go back into the book of Judges. As I said, there was this sequence, repetitive sequence of peace, then rebellion, then oppression, and then deliverance. And you've got that happening again and again. And we can pick up some things. So I'm in chapter 1 of the book of Judges. Just want us to look at one or two things here. Verse 19. The Lord was with Judah. He drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. Amen. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. And it tells us why. They had chariots of iron. I mean, I suppose the modern day equivalent you might possibly say was a tank. But it was something that was something that they didn't have. That is the Hebrew people. People of Israel, they didn't have these things, but the enemy did. And it seemed to be a major advantage for the enemy to oppress and to crush these chariots of iron. We'll come back to them again when we look at another chapter, maybe tomorrow evening. What else goes on? Verse 22. The house of Joseph, that's Manasseh and Ephraim, they went up against Bethel, the house of God, and the Lord was with them. Now the house of Joseph sent to spy out Bethel, the house of God, and the name of the city before was Luz. Now, I'm going to look at some meanings of some names just to warn you in advance. But I don't want us to get sort of too literal, but it does help explain some things. The name of Luz means perversity. In other words, a departure from truth. And they changed this name into the House of God. But I want you to see what happened with Lewis. Verse 24, the spies saw a man come out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us, we pray, the entrance into the city, and we will show you mercy." So they wanted to find the weakness of this city, okay? The city of Luz, meaning perversity or departure from truth. When he showed them the entrance to the city, verse 25, they struck the city with the edge of the sword, and they let go the man of his and his family. Again, I don't want you to take this literally, but think of it metaphorically. And the man, that's the man they let go, went into the land of the Hittites, and he built a city, and he called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. So here you've got this city where this man is. The children of Joseph want to attack it. They rely on human ingenuity to get them into the city. They're relying more on the flesh than on the spirit. They let the man go. What happens to the man when he is let go? He rebuilds the city. Are you getting the picture here? That which was perverse, that which was a departure from truth, instead of being destroyed, they allowed to be rebuilt. They should have destroyed it, and at the very least put the man in under some kind of incarceration or prison or some form of servitude, so that he wasn't free to rebuild that which they have destroyed. God does not want us to rebuild things that once we were delivered from, especially things that are indicated by this city. A departure from truth. Imagine that. And we're seeing that in so many instances around the nation today. Churches, Christians, maybe people that you once knew, departing from the truth. Those things should never be rebuilt. Truth is not something to barter with, to make some kind of negotiation with, to compromise over. Truth is absolutely set, rock solid. We should never depart from it. It is to remain something firm. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, that are built upon his glorious word. I haven't quite quoted that exactly right, but that's how God wants it to be. I mean, I've met people who, you know, once loved this book, but are now perhaps no longer reading it. They've listened to other voices. Don't depart from the truth. It will sting you from behind in the end. Just another little thought. Verse 27, and this again is the verses of failure. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. Verse 29. Neither, or your translation may say, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gaza. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. You'll notice the repeat of the word neither. Again and again. God had promised exceeding great and abundant promises to these people. They should have gone right in and possessed the lot, but they weren't able to. Weaknesses were found, compromises were found, departures from truth were found. Disobedience was found. And because of this, they weren't able to drive out the inhabitants of the land and possess it for themselves. How tragic. And this is what we read again and again in the book of Judges. This failure, this inability to rise up and be strong. Remember what the Lord said to Joshua. Be courageous. Be of a good courage. Be strong. Every place that you put your foot will be yours, says the Lord. These are the promises that he made. Is God unfaithful? Of course not. He wants us to inherit. He wants us to go forward. He wants us to be victorious. But they weren't able to. And perhaps, and I look at myself as well, perhaps that's a description of some parts of our Christian life also, that we haven't been as victorious as we would have liked to have been. When I was young, some time ago, you know, you got a young 19-year-old, just recently converted, wonderfully saved by the Lord's grace, and so many things, possibilities. You think, oh, I'd love to do this and that and the other for the Lord. And then as you get older, things, reality begins to set in. Some things have been accomplished, but not everything. Have I gone wrong? Have I missed the mark? I don't know. But if I have, and you get before the Lord and cry out for this, and we'll look at this tomorrow morning, you ask the Lord for forgiveness. And the amazing thing is, he does forgive. Not only does he forgive, he restores. As I said earlier, God has not yet finished his wonderful work. He still wants to do more. Right, we've looked at the negative aspect of this first chapter in the book of Judges. I want us to finish looking at a far more positive thing. Verse 3. Well, let's read from verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Well, they asked the question in verse 1, so we're going backwards. Who will go up against the Canaanites first? Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah will go up. I have delivered the land into his hand. What does Judah do? He doesn't just go up on his own. He turns to his brother and he says, will you go up with me? Come up with me into my portion, my inheritance, that we may fight against the Canaanites. You know, that encourages me. When you see someone sort of going on in the Lord himself, and then they say, and they turn around and they say, come up with me. And then you take it another step further. The Lord Jesus himself went to Calvary, defeated every enemy at the cross, rose again victorious. And then he says to someone like Peter, who denied him three times, and he says to Peter, in effect, come up with me. Peter, I've got work for you to do. I've not finished. You might think you're finished, but I'm not finished with you yet, Peter. There is work to be done. And as we listen to the Lord over these next 3 days, I trust and I pray the Lord will speak something like this to us. Come up with me. You can't do it on your own, but you can with me. Don't give up. I haven't quite finished yet. Because in verse 9, sorry, let's get this right. Verse 10. Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. They killed Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefa. Now bear with me, please. I like looking at the meanings of these names. Not all of them are helpful meanings, but I think this one is. Kirjath means city. Sefa means book. So Kirjath Sefa is the city of the book. Okay? Debir means oracle, or another way of saying that is living word. You'll notice that the name at the beginning was Kirjath Sefa, the city of the book, but it was changed into a new name, the living word. As I said earlier, I love this book. I really do. I read it daily, have done for 45 years. It's the most precious book that I've read. It's the most precious book anyone can read. But even occasionally, it becomes just the words on a book. And sometimes I can read a chapter and in the end I think, what have I just read? It wants to become more than just words and information and knowledge. It wants to become the living word. The living word of God. Why? Because the living word transforms things. When I first read this part of this book, I had to read it for my O-level RE. I won't tell you all the stories. Maybe I did so last year, I can't remember. But we had sorry to say this, I mean, he's since passed away long ago, but we had a terrible RE teacher. He was an Anglican vicar. Most of the time he never turned up. And when he did, he used to tell us jokes. And about a week before the RE exam, he said, read the book of Mark. That was the sum total of a sort of 2 years RE classes. It come as no surprise that I failed my O-level. Point of saying this, when I read the Gospel of Mark as a 16-year-old, it was to pass exams, and it meant absolutely nothing to me. Cut a long story short, 3 years later, I began to be hungry for the Word of God. And when I read it again in another country from this one, because I was hitchhiking around Europe, it became the living word. And I thank God that it still is the living word. And it becomes the living word every time I desire to read it. I say, pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Speak to me. Let your word become embedded in my life so that I may change it from mere academic knowledge into the living word of God. There's something else about this city which was once called Kirjath Sefa but is now called Debir. Because in verse 12, Caleb said, he that strikes Kirjath Sefa, city of the book, and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Now, I didn't marry the daughter of Caleb. I married the daughter of someone else, but that's not the point. Because when this daughter came to her father, well, first of all, verse 13, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, he was the one who took the city of the book. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. Wonderful, lovely little bit of romance in the midst of failure. And then in verse 14, it came to pass when she came to him, she moved him to ask of her father a field. So she doesn't just want the man, she wants a field, she wants a portion, she wants an inheritance. She got off of her donkey. Caleb said, "What do you want?" She said, "Give me a blessing." Very simple dialogue going on here. "For you have given me the south land, which would have been dry and a bit desert-like. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Do you see what's happening? There's this city, the city of the book. They defeat it. It's changed into the living word of God. But this added yet more to it. She gets not only a husband, she gets an entire field, and then she gets springs of water. That's how the word of God is to be spoken. That's how it's to be read. That's how it's to be preached. That's how it's to be lived. That's how it's supposed to be heard week by week in churches, up and down the land, and whichever church you come from. I'm a leader of a church on the Wirral. My heart and my desire is that I won't just give knowledge. I want to give the living word of God. I want something that people will say, "This is living water. I've thirsted for this." I know that was one of the things that drew people to the fellowships right at the beginning. They knew that there was something more in Christ, and they heard it through a white-haired gentleman and others too. And I heard him speak also. One of the first times I heard him was in that wooden hut I referred to earlier, just down the slope. And the first time I ever heard things like this, I was in the chapel in Exeter. I went as a long-haired student into that building, and it was just a crazy, chaotic meeting. People praying left, right, and center. No sort of plan, no organization, no order, it seemed, at all. And I went with a group of other students. And after an hour, would you believe, an hour of this sort of chaotic worship going on, this chaotic noise, the other students left and they beckoned to me to leave also. And I said, "Well, I'll listen to the preaching of the word. And if that's no good, I will never come back again." And you know who was there? Some of you will know this name, some of you won't. But it was a man called Eddie Horner. He was a guest speaker, invited speaker on that day. He spoke from the book of Hebrews. I cannot remember a single thing that he said, but what I do remember was that it was life. Life came out of his mouth. I didn't really understand it. In fact, I was so ignorant of the Bible because I'd only been converted a few weeks before. I didn't even know where the book of Hebrews was, let alone what it was all talking about. But it was life that came out of his mouth. And that transfixed me. And I stayed in that church all through my time in Exeter. And I got to know this book. I loved it. I still do. I read it. I listened to tapes. Back then there were cassette tapes. Read books, other books. I wanted to become not just a book, but the living word. A living word through which rivers of living water flow. And that's what he wants to do to us, even in these next few days. That's a rather long preamble for an introduction to the book of Judges. But what I'm saying is this. When Jesus speaks, you remember when they tried to arrest him on one occasion, and the soldiers of the temple came back empty-handed. This is in John chapter 7. And the priests said to those soldiers, "Why haven't you arrested him? Why haven't you brought him? We want him. We want not for good, of course. They wanted to kill him. Why didn't you bring him with us?" They said, "No man spoke like this man." They were enemies. They wanted to arrest Jesus. You could argue that they were just doing what they were told to do. But when they heard Jesus stand up in that last great day of the feast, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He who drinks of me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. They would have heard that, but they wouldn't just have heard the words. They would have heard the authority, the power, the voice. They would have heard God. They would have heard heaven speak. So much so that they couldn't even do what they were thought they were going to do by arresting Jesus. They came back empty-handed, and their testimony was this: no one spoke like him. When you hear the voice of Jesus, and I do pray with all my heart that we will hear it in these few days, we can really say no one spoke like him. When I heard him, I heard life. When I heard him, I heard heaven. It's better than the voice of angels. Not quite sure what a voice of an angel quite sounds like, to be honest. But I know what the voice of the Lord sounds like. I've heard him speak, not audibly, but in that inward part of us. And it does something to you. It holds you, secures you. It directs, it leads, it blesses, it changes, it transforms. When Jesus finished speaking the Sermon on the Mount, he said, he speaks as one who has authority, not like the scribes. They were used to hearing the scribes. They'd heard them week by week for years. When Jesus came, it was different. They loved hearing his voice. They hung on every word. And the last verse I want us to think about is in John 6, where Jesus said, "The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life." That's what Jesus wants to do to us during these next few days. And I pray that God will help us to see that as we go through the book of Judges. It won't all be technical, historical background like it has been some of this evening. But he wants that living word so that we'll say with Peter, "Lord, to whom will we go? You," I'm adding, "and you only have the words of eternal life." What a wonderful God we serve. He wants to work with us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to embed his word deep in our hearts so that we will not do what they did and drift away and depart from the truth. Let's pray, then I'll hand over to Peter. Father, we thank you. Thank you for being with us, Lord, this evening. And we look forward to what you want to speak and say over these next few days. Lord, sorry for the long introduction. But Lord, we do want to hear your voice. Father, speaking loud and clear. Lord, so that our faith may rise up. Thank you that you invite us to come up with you, Lord, so that we may overcome enemies and see your wonderful work done in our lives for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, Peter.